fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we read from verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And thus far we read the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells us, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I want this evening to look at the emotional life of Christ. Not much has been preached or written on this particular subject. And the two best works that I've come across on it, one by Blakey and Law on the inner life of our Lord, and the other by Warfield, the emotional life of our Lord. And I'm indebted to both in our study on this subject this evening. Now, in such a study as this, there are two dangers that we must constantly avoid. On the one hand, minimizing Christ's emotion, shall we say, to the detriment of his humanity, so that he becomes a sort of an abstract, cold, stoical figure. So a minimizing of his humanity. On the other, maximizing Christ's emotions so as to minimize his deity. And thus he ceases to be worthy of our respect at all. And then, having avoided those two dangers, we must constantly bear in mind that he is God and man. He has two natures in one person. And so when we look at the various statements in the Gospels, we must keep that in mind, lest we put something to his humanity that belongs to his deity, and something to his deity that we should say belongs to his humanity. So with those cautions, let us proceed. And I want just to look at two aspects of all of this. The first is the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. The term compassion is the most common word used in the Synoptic Gospels. By that I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The most common word to describe the emotional life of Christ. And theologians have, in studying this particular subject, they tend to speak of the love of benevolence. That is, the love which delights to do good in others. There is the love of complacency, the love of Christ which finds good in others. But of course we are sinners. And as sinners, there is no good within us. Robert Law, in his little work, he writes of the compassion of Jesus for the suffering and the compassion of Jesus for the sinful. The Greek term, however, used, which is translated compassion, that love of benevolence, is very much displayed in the Gospels. And we have, on the one hand, that compassion of the Savior at the sight of individual suffering. And I just want to give three examples of that. The first is in Matthew 20, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and in the verse 34. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Here were individuals who were suffering, and the Savior had compassion on them. And that compassion, of course, proceeded to do something about it. Another example is in Mark 1, Mark chapter 1, verse 41. The context is of a leper, verse 40. There came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will be thou clean. The third example is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. The verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not. So you have the compassion of Christ for individual suffering. But we must also go further and speak of compassion of Christ at the sight of universal misery. And we turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And Matthew chapter 14, Matthew 14, and the verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And one last reference that says the same is in Mark's Gospel, the chapter 6, Mark 6, 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Warfield makes this comment on this point. The sight of man's misery and suffering set our Lord's heart throbbing with pity. Throbbing with pity. He had compassion on individuals, and he had compassion on multitudes. Look carefully with me at the words of Christ in Mark chapter 8 for a moment. Mark chapter 8 and the verse 2 and 3. The context, verse 1, in those days the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. See the compassion of Christ, and see how it is put. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. He has taken note of these people, where they are from, how long they have been with them, and how hungry they now are after 3 days of just listening to Christ's teaching. This compassion is now laid bare for us. Whether then their condition was physical or spiritual, he was moved with compassion upon them in that state of misery in which man was found. He showed them compassion. He felt pity for them. But it is the spiritual destitution of the people, of which the physical destitution was but a symbol, that was uppermost in his mind. If we turn back to Matthew 9, and in the verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Here you see that though there were physical destitution, it was the spiritual that was uppermost. And he brings it all to this spiritual point, that there is a harvest of souls, and there must be laborers in that harvest. But alongside this word compassion, we have other words that are used. We read of the tears of Christ and the sighing of Christ in Luke 19. Luke 19 and the verse 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Now, this is a most expressive term. It means actually to wail loudly. It was then with loud crying that he wept over Jerusalem. And if we turn to John 11 and verse 35, you have a different word used. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Here it is a silent weeping, a shedding of tears without any sound. The tears of Christ that speaks of his compassion. His compassion at the spiritual and physical sufferings of men and women, their destitution. But then if we turn to Mark chapter 7, verse 34. Here it is not tears we read of. Mark 7:34, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened." He sighed. But even more descriptive is the next chapter, Mark 8 and the verse 12. "And he sighed deeply in his spirit." He did not merely sigh as in Mark 7, but he sighed from the very depths of his soul. In Mark 7, he sighed at the physical suffering of a man. But in Mark 8, he sighed deeply from the very depths of his soul at the obstinate unbelief of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, verse 11, came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. From the very depths of his soul, he sighed at this open expression of obstinate unbelief. Now, one thing that I was struck by in studying this, and I only just discovered this as I was studying this subject, and it is the difference between the Synoptics and John. In the Synoptics, it is the word compassion that is constantly used. But in John's Gospel, he doesn't use the word compassion at all. He uses the word love. Only once is love ascribed to Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, whereas John never uses the word compassion in describing the emotional life of our Lord. For John, the greatest display of love, this compassion, as I suppose the Synoptics would put it, is in John 15. John chapter 15. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Here it is, that love of benevolence which delights to do good to others. Greater love hath no man than this. For John, the greatest display of the love of benevolence is in dying for others. The context is most interesting. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Christ exhorts his followers to imitate his love. And his argument is this: his love to the Father led to his obedience and submission. Obedience and submission to the work committed to him. So likewise, he says, your love to me must be the source of your obedience and submission to the work that I give you to do. You are to imitate my love. My love to the Father led to this obedience and submission. The source of your obedience and submission will be your love for me. As Warfield puts it, self-sacrificing love is thus made the essence of the Christian life, and its incentive is the self-sacrificing love of Christ. Self-sacrificing love, the essence of the Christian life, its incentive, the self-sacrificing love of Christ. We must always do our duty. And there are many duties in the Christian life. But what will motivate us to duty? What will be the incentive? The self-sacrificing love of Christ. And you will notice in those verses that I read from verse 8, those possessive pronouns, my love, his love, over and over, my love, the Father's love. This must be your incentive. The self-sacrificing love of Christ. That will motivate you when times are tough and hard and you do not feel like doing anything for the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes preachers get thoroughly depressed. And it usually happens on the Lord's Day evening. And on Monday they are totally discouraged. And I suppose I was much like that until I was studying this subject and I looked afresh at what Christ was saying. He speaks of my love, the Father's love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This compassion in the heart of Christ is to be duplicated and replicated and imitated by those who follow Christ. Once you have read this, could you remain hard-hearted Christians? Indifferent to other believers? Indifferent to our fellow man? Could we have that stoical frame and mentality? Cold, aloof, indifferent? Of course not. Let's look back to John 13. John 13 and the very last sentence of verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Verse 34. That ye love one another, the last phrase, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. the emotional life of our Lord as seen in His compassion, as seen in His love, that compassion is demonstrated. That love of benevolence, that delights to do good, that's what our Savior does. As I have loved you, He has done us good. But then the second thing I want to speak on is the anger of Christ. No study of Christ would be true or complete if it did not speak of this. To concentrate only on the compassion, on the mercy, the pity, the love, is to reduce Christ to a mere sentiment. And there are many who have done that, haven't they? Christ is simply nothing but love. He is love. He is the Savior with compassion, with mercy, and with pity upon the suffering. As Warfield put it, his heart throbbed with pity at the sight of suffering. And he showed his compassion. But that study would be incomplete if we did not also speak of his anger. He who was holy was a moral being. And it is in Mark's Gospel in particular that the anger of Christ is frequently drawn out in some surprising and fascinating instances. We cannot do every reference to the anger of the Lord. But if we start with Mark 3, here we have the anger of Christ at the indifference to human suffering by others. Mark 3, verse 5. We'll read from verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Now the terms used are most expressive of the anger of Christ. He looked about on them with anger, with wrath, and indignation. It speaks of a violent passion in the heart of Christ. You have the cynicism and the unbelief and the hardness and the indifference of those who were there surrounding the man with a withered hand. And here were people, and their only interest was to tempt Christ. And he questioned them. What was their response? Silence. He asked them a series of questions. He challenged them pointedly. And they refused to answer. And Mark is quite descriptive. When he had looked round about him, on them with anger, he is filled with indignation in his heart. And it is seen, obviously, in the expression of his eyes as he looked at them. The more they remained silent, the more angry the Savior was. And when it is said that he was also grieved, it does not mean that he mollified his anger in any way. Rather, it describes to us and tells us that in the very depths of his being, he was thoroughly dissatisfied with their response to his questions. Thoroughly dissatisfied and displeased at their cynicism and indifference to the suffering of others. As Robert Laws puts it, we not only hear anger in his words, but we see it in his actions. And referring to this incident in particular, Law calls it a gaze of indignant wrath. The anger of Christ. Anger at the cynicism and the hardness of heart of those who were there in that synagogue. Another example that we have is in Mark 10. We'll read from the verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. In the parallels, we get a clear picture. Here were mothers, parents, and they were bringing children, some by the hand, for they were old enough to walk. And others in arms, because they were but infants. Perhaps some were newly born, and certainly there's indications that that's what the phrase was referring to. These little children, they were too small to walk. They were being brought to Christ, and the objective was that the Savior would touch these children. But the disciples didn't want them there. His disciples rebuked those that brought them. They wanted to push them away. You shouldn't be here. This is no place for you. But the Savior's response to the disciples' response was one of anger. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. That word that's used there is also used in chapter 14, verse 4. And there is translated indignation. Here then in Mark 10, he is irritated. He is annoyed to the extent that he rebukes the disciples for what they were doing. And that's indicated by the terseness of his language. Suffer the little children to come unto me. There's a terseness and a directness in his speech as he speaks directly to these disciples. There's an anger in his voice. Suffer the little children to come unto me. But there are two rather surprising expressions of anger. The first is in Matthew 9. And the other in Mark 1. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. And in the verse 27. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thy son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were open. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. And if you try and keep a finger there and then turn to Mark 1, and we'll read from the verse 41. And Jesus, moved with compassion, is dealing with the leper in verse 40, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will be thy clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And this phrase that is used in these two references, straightly charged, the phrase actually means to be enraged, to be angry at. Now commentators have been baffled and puzzled. Why was the Savior angry? And why did he speak in an enraged fashion? And numerous reasons have been put forward. The one in Mark, it has been reasoned it was because he saw that this man had not kept the law, or in Matthew's gospel they say he saw that they would not obey him after he told them to say nothing. Well, we just do not know the reason, but it's his most surprising expression of anger in his voice. He raged against the blind man, saying, See that no man knew it. He raged against the leper and forthwith sent him away. And we do not know why. Commentators are at odds on it, and well, there I will leave it. But that same phrase is used in John 11 and in the verse 38. John 11 and in the verse 38. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and the stone lay open. And there the phrase is translated groaning. It's the same word that is used. Now what John tells us here is that Christ came to the tomb of Lazarus with irrepressible anger. He raged at this tomb, at the death of Lazarus. And the intensity of this anger is actually mentioned twice in this chapter, in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. There was this anger within him. And in verse 38 then, he groaned as he came to the grave. There was within him this anger. Calvin explains it this way. He contemplates the general misery of the whole human race and burns with rage against the oppressor of men. I like that explanation because it ties in with other passages of Scripture of Christ coming to defeat him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Warfield says on this passage, inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. Or as Calvin again puts it, he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. He's battling with death, and it is death that is before him, and he rages at this. The raising then of Lazarus is a demonstration of Christ's conquest of death and hell. The Savior raging at the tomb of Lazarus. He is filled with anger. Well, let me come to application of these things. What are we to make of it all? We could speak of some of the other emotions of Christ, but we must come to some applications. We have these emotions of the Savior, this inner life of Christ. What are we to make of it as Christians? Well, firstly, Christ's emotions, whether the compassion or anger, demonstrate for us what it meant for Christ to be sympathetic to us. Hebrews chapter 2 is, I think, an excellent commentary on the Gospels and especially on this particular aspect of our Savior's nature. Hebrews 2, we read from the verse 7. Hebrews 2, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not in him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then we read earlier that passage from the book of Hebrews, the chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The emotions of Christ. We can say that Christ was like us, yet without sin. Because he was a man, he had compassion. Compassion upon those suffering. Compassion upon sinners. They demonstrate to us that Christ was truly human. He was a real man. The humanity of Christ is a wonderful doctrine. We do not lose sight of his deity, but that God became man. Look at how the apostle puts it in Hebrews 2. In all things that behold him to be made like unto his brethren. Some speak of the solidarity of Christ with us. Well, whether we are happy with that phrase or not, what we are told is that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That he might be able to succor them that are tempted. Christ the man. God, yes. God, man. But then secondly, the fullest revelation of the inner life of Christ is, in fact, not in the Gospels, but in the Psalms. That may surprise some. It was in the Psalms that the Savior, and I use this carefully, he found himself in the Psalms. That is to say, he could turn to the sands and all that he needed to give expression, but the words were there in the sands, whether in preaching or in describing himself or setting forth his attributes or his mission and work and person and nature. It's there in the sands. So, for example, in Matthew 5, we know this is the Sermon on the Mount. But it is the Psalms that provides him with these beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, Psalm 51, verse 12. Blessed are those who mourn, Psalm 126, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth, Psalm 37 and 11. They shall inherit. So the Psalms provided the Savior with the theology, the terminology, the phraseology, with all that he needed. Yes, he quoted other passages of Scripture, but principally, it is the Psalms he quotes. There are actually 350 citations of the Psalms in the New Testament, just for your interest. But who can forget that most expressive of Psalm? It was on the lips of Christ upon the cross, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. In this psalm, the Savior gave expression on the cross. If you want the clearest description of the very mind of the Savior, of the inner life of Christ, you can do no better than read the Psalms. How often he quoted them. He sang them. He read them. He uses them. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. These words fulfilled, weren't they? They're actually quoted directly in the Gospels. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope. When I was upon my mother's breast, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Abandon them the cross. And the psalm furnishes him with the best description of what he's experiencing. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The emotions of Christ. I leave it there. Amen.